Well, beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask all of you to open up the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 9, and I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark 9, 1 through 13. Then he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning, "What does rising from the dead mean?" Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah does come first and restores all things." He replied, "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth again would radiate, make a difference in our lives, that we would listen to your voice speaking to each one of us individually and personally, yet corporately, Lord, and that we would try to glean from this. As we wrestle with these truths this morning, Lord, that we'd be able to apply these truths to our lives, to the changing, the transformation of our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, what is going on here? Jesus makes this prediction in verse 1 that is immediately fulfilled in the next 7 verses. As we read verse 1 again, it states this, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." Some of the disciples who were with Jesus would not die until they witnessed the kingdom of God coming in power. A few of the disciples will be eyewitnesses of something so astounding, so amazing, so extraordinary. And those disciples that were privileged to see such amazing power and this glorious wonder are Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Therefore, verse 1 prepares us in what to expect in the following verses. We too are going to witness this glorious kingdom of God coming in power as we look at our passage this morning. And we're given a time frame as we look at verse 2 in which this transforming event took place. It says it happened 6 days after Jesus had just spoken to the crowds. Spoken to the crowds, speaking about the counting the cost as being a disciple of his, what it means to be a disciple. And it's interesting to note in that previous teaching, as Jesus is teaching the crowds, at the end of chapter 8, what it says, again, Mark 8:38 says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." He ends it with Jesus' coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus speaking here of what? His second coming, his second advent, as he will one day soon come in power and glory to recreate a new heaven and a new earth with his new people. Jesus immediately follows up that statement of his triumphant, glorious return in power and might with another statement of Jesus' power and might. Jesus is emphasizing here the guaranteed coming, the imminent return of the King of Glory, the God of glory, the Lord of all power. And this is where the inspired text takes us this morning and desires for us to camp on, to stand upon, to dwell and meditate, and to wrestle with this morning. What are we to make, beloved, what are we to make of this transfiguration, this transforming power of God? What's happening here? And how should we look at this, and how then should we apply this to our lives? This marvelous, miraculous event is found also in Matthew and Luke's gospel accounts, which is a blessing, which therefore we can piece all these different accounts together to get a bigger and clearer picture of what exactly went down on that mountain on that particular day in history. From Luke's account of the same event, Jesus goes up the mountain, it says, to pray. It's good to know. And most likely this mountain, most scholars believe it's Mount Hermon, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. It's north of the city of Caesarea Philippi. And that's where they believe they went up, that particular mountain, Mount Hermon. And it is when Jesus is praying to his Father, when the appearance of his face is changed, it's lit up. Matthew's version states that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Last time the Bible spoke of a face that shone like the sun. Do you remember that situation? Recall that? Whose face was it? Moses. And what did he do? He went up a mountain as well, similar to what we see here, to meet with the one true God on Mount Sinai. And recall that Jesus, God put Moses in that cleft of the rock. He put his hand over Moses' face because no one can see God and live. And then as he walks by, of course, Moses, that was that point where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And as God walks by, I have no idea what that would have looked like. But again, Moses sees what? The afterburners of God's glory. And his face is lit up to the point of degree when he comes down that mountain, his people are terrified. And so he puts this veil over his face. Amazing. So Jesus leads his three apostles up to this mountain in order to pray when suddenly Jesus is transfigured before them. He is changed in front of them. The Greek word here for transfigured is the same word that we use, metamorphosis. All right? It's a word that we use when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. And this slow-moving, worm-like creature becomes this beautiful, multicolored, winged butterfly. It makes a total change. It becomes something completely different. Something completely different than it once was. And we see that same word, metamorphosis, or metamorpho in the Greek, in Romans 12, 2. We know that verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But be metamorphosis, be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You want to be changed and transformed? And transfigured in a sense, then get into the Word of God and your mind will be renewed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a wonderful verse, uses the same word. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being, again, metamorphosis, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beloved, as we gaze and ponder and think and dwell upon the gospel, we are transformed by the Spirit more and more into the very image of Christ. That's that unveiling is we are able to see the gospel and understand the gospel. The gospel is veiled to others that are heading in the wrong direction. If I was to ask you, not even ask you, but play with me here. If you had just landed on planet Earth as an alien. We are resident aliens, by the way. And you saw this scrawny little worm crawling by, and then you were told that this worm one day would become this most beautiful, colorful flying creature called a butterfly. You would say, no way, that's impossible. And what those apostles saw on that mountain on that particular day would have blown them away as being utterly impossible. Yes, they've witnessed the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the dead are raised. They've seen thousands of people fed with a few loaves and a couple of fish. But on this day, what they saw happen to Jesus and who they saw him speaking to with Jesus just totally blew their sandals off. They would have had no category in which to fit this transfiguration into, this metamorphosis, this radical change in Jesus. They have never witnessed anything like it before. They've never seen anything like it before. And these three Gospels accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe for us as best they possibly can what transpired on that mountainside on that day. It says Jesus' clothes become dazzling, radiant, extremely white, intensely white, as no launderer on the entire planet Earth could whiten or bleach them. The best washing machine with the best laundry detergent that the world has ever known couldn't come close to the brilliant, dazzling intensity of the whiteness and brightness of Jesus' clothes and appearance. It also states that Jesus' face was changed, was altered. Jesus went through a metamorphosis, something life-altering, life-changing, life-transforming, life-transfiguring took place. And the gospel accounts here, these authors try as best they can to portray and describe what happened on that day. This is somewhat reminiscent when one reads the Apostle John's account of the letter of, or the book of Revelation. It's rather difficult to try and describe the heavenly, glorious, transcendent, supernatural, God and power kingdom visions and events with mere worldly, natural, earthly words, human words. It's difficult. It's difficult to find adequate comparison as I was thinking about this, to explain what Peter, James, and John experienced on that mountain in that moment in history. Have you ever been so shocked, so stunned, so blown away that you are speechless? I can't recall something. You had no words, in fact, that could adequately describe this event, this experience, this situation. So I was pondering this, I was thinking about this. I recalled a time several years back when Katie's cousin Rob and her uncle Jim were working on the farm in Duran, the family farm that they've had for over 120 some years, where Katie's mom was born, her grandparents, and so on. They've had that farm literally for over 120 plus years. We celebrated the 100th anniversary of it several years back. Had to be 20 years back or better. But her uncle and her cousin were out working on the back 40 one day, and suddenly a storm came in, and suddenly they were both simultaneously struck by the same bolt of lightning. It was super scary. They both went down. They both thought they were dead. the shock of lightning, they eventually did wake up expecting the other to be dead. But as they rose and saw each other was alive, we were told that they ran to each other, they hugged each other, they cried together, they were so thankful, they couldn't believe the experience that they lived through this lightning strike. That was an unbelievable experience for them. That would be trying to say, what happened here, though? Were these, there was like a lightning strike going on in their lives on this mountainside. And then it says, what happened is that out of nowhere, two of the greatest Hebrew prophets show up, Elijah and Moses. And they have this conversation with Jesus. Mark's version doesn't tell us what they spoke about, but we are told in Luke's version that Jesus and these prophets were speaking, and Jesus says he's telling them about his soon departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, speaking of his upcoming death and resurrection, again, the most important event in human history. But I've always wondered about that, how they didn't have any portraits or paintings, or how do they know it was Elijah and Moses? There must have been something that revealed that and some sort of conversational thing that happened. And Elijah, do you remember what happened to Elijah? Elijah never died. He just rose to glory, it says, on a chariot of fire. All right? And now he is able to put his feet again upon this promise land. Moses went to heaven, was denied to set foot on the promised land. Now here he stands, centuries later. It's amazing. Both of these prophets, though, knew that Jesus had to die and rise again, because these two prophets also foretold that in their own writings and teachings. And Peter, James, and John here were terrified, it says, of this experience, not knowing what to say. Terrified. Have we ever been absolutely terrified? I'm trying to think at a time when I was absolutely terrified. I was scared at times, but I don't think ever like absolutely terrified. And yet, of course, Peter, in his typical form and fashion, he speaks first and thinks later. And he says these words, Jesus, he goes, hey, man, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Look at your text. Therefore, why don't we set up a few tents, get you guys out of the sun, do a little spiritual camping together. What do you think? But they were absolutely terrified. Matthew's version says this, he was still speaking with these prophets when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, it says they fell on their faces and were terrified. Just the word of God coming forth in that cloud on that mountainside terrified them. But Jesus came up, touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Again, when was the last time we saw smoke and thunder and clouds show up on a mountainside and people are terrified again? Mount Sinai with the Israelites. In fact, as if they were to touch that mountain, any beast or animal or human would have died. Every time that cloud showed up, they knew that God was present. God, when they brought that tent, that tabernacle, and they traveled the wilderness for those 40 years, when the cloud was there, they knew that God was present, and they stayed away from it. And every time, if you study Scripture, it's amazing reality, but every time you look at the Bible, and every time the glory of God reveals himself in the Word of God, people are terrified. It's amazing. Remember when Isaiah just had a vision? It says, woe is me. He fell down and complete. He goes, woe is me. I'm a sinner amongst unclean people. You see this often in the Scriptures, this terrifying of God. My question is, are we ever terrified of God, or do we have that reverential fear of the Lord that we should indeed have all the time? Do we sit and wonder, God is speaking to us this morning? God is? And how should we react? And this is one of those rare moments, again, similar to Jesus' baptism we see here, which God speaks from heaven about his only beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, he who is equal with the Father. And there's a significant change, though, in how God speaks this time around. It's interesting to note. Last time at Jesus' baptism, God the Father says, you, personal pronoun, you are my beloved Son. With you, personal pronoun, with you I am well pleased. God was speaking personally to Jesus at his baptism. But this time around, look at your text, look at the Bible. This time around, God is speaking to whom? It doesn't say you, it says this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This time around, God is speaking to his disciples. This is a command and call to every one of us to listen and to obey Christ. He is the one to listen to. He is the one whose voice we want to hear, not all this other stuff that distracts us in the world. He is the all-powerful one. He is the almighty one. My question, are you listening to him this morning, to what the Lord Almighty God is saying to each one of us? Next, Jesus tells these three apostles to tell no one what they just saw and heard and experienced until the summit, or centerpiece, I should say, of human history takes place, which is, again, the death and resurrection of Christ, what we celebrated last Sunday. And so they keep this incredible event to themselves. I'm convinced that if they would have told others what they had seen and heard ahead of time, before God told them to, people would have been clueless anyway. They would have not understood it. In fact, these apostles, as they're walking down the mountainside, aren't quite getting it themselves. As they say to themselves, what does rising from the dead even mean? They're still clueless of what's happening. And of course, then we see in verses 11 through 13 here, these verses as I read here, if I may, if I can, all right, I will. So they ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores all things, he replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Again, he's telling his apostles this. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever pleased him, just as it is written about him. Who is he speaking about there? Who's that talking about? It's another prophet. The greatest prophet on the planet, according to Jesus, was whom? John the Baptist. What did they do to John the Baptist? I think they cut his head off and put it on a platter. Just crazy, crazy. But I believe as we look at this, because this is in all three Gospels, so it's emphasized, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's an important piece of what happened in their people's lives. And I believe this majestic kingdom come experience that we read about here points to the big idea. What's the big idea of the passage? It's this. It's to get our eyes off of what this world has to offer. To quit our whining and complaining about the worries and anxiousness and angst and anger that the world brings our way. Why should we waste so much time, beloved, on the temporal? We need to refocus on God's kingdom purposes and what our guaranteed future holds in Christ and what the awesome wonders and magnificent glories of our Lord in heaven will be like, our future hope and glory. This transfiguration, though, is indeed pointing to the manifestation of Jesus' second coming in power. We need to remember that, know that this isn't our home, this isn't where we're going to hang out. For an eternity, we'll be with him in glory, in a new heaven and a new earth. But it's fascinating to know, of all the experiences that these apostles had, and Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this one, to these guys, and Peter is one of those guys. But if you're to flip over, you can if you want, over to 2 Peter with me, and I'm going to read again here, verses 2 Peter, verses 16 to 19. 2 Peter 16 to 19. And look what it says there. Peter finally does not tell a few. He tells everybody who's ever read 2 Peter about that experience. He says this, "For we, the other apostles, we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter there is saying, giving his truthful and verifiable defense of Christ and his gospel and how important it is. He goes on to say in verse 17, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when was that? When the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves," it says, "we ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on that holy mountain." You see that? It's amazing. They're not only eyewitnesses, but they were ear witnesses in verse 18. And then I don't want you to miss verse 19. It says, "We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed." We have basically the more sure, the more certain, the more fully confirmed word of God. That's what he's saying to us. And it says to us this morning, this day, Peter is telling to us, preaching to us, "You will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I could go on and read 20 and 21. It's wonderful about the Word of God and how important it is and how glorious it is. And as real and true and as obvious that event was in Peter's life, that experience, do not base your life on just experiences, beloved. Peter is telling us, wait a minute, that was great, that was real, that was a prophetic time for us, no doubt, and he writes about it, it's transferred right here, but he says, pay attention to the Word of God, the better word, the more confirmed word, the more sure Word of God, the prophetic word, right here. As great as our experiences are, stick in the Word. Too many people, too many Christians today want a high, want a buzz, want some sort of experience. And then they might, oh, this is cool. Keep seeking that. And they keep grabbing for all this stuff that isn't even biblical. I would tell you to grab for this Word every time. Fall in love with God's truth every day. Read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, and you will be metamorphosis, changed, transformed, transfigured into the very image of Christ. As I think about God's coming one day, his second advent, and that we should be focused on the eternal things, setting our minds on the things above, it says, not on the things of this earth. And I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "What am I saying, brothers and sisters, is this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed." Again, changed, transformed, metamorphosed, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. I love this. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is what? It's sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, here's the result of what we know here in 1 Corinthians of understanding that God is coming back. We're going to be changed and transformed. Here's the end result, but thanks be to God again. He says this, be steadfast. Therefore, be steadfast. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's never a waste to represent Jesus. It's never a waste of time to do the right thing, to walk a holy, sanctified life. God is with us. God is doing the work. If we understand what these promises should do in our lives, we should be living as joyful, triumphant, conquering Christians. Not woe is me, pity parties, oh, this world just stinks, I hate it here. No, we're here for his purposes, so let's keep on keeping on for Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that these words would indeed change us, transform us. They would alter our life direction, that you would correct us with this word and grow us with this word and change us with this word. Do it for your sake, Lord, for your glory. And may we see others that are in our spheres of influence be changed and transformed, because they too, their eyes of the blinders have come off, and they're now able to see the gospel clearly and understand it and grasp it and repent and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.